1812, there was a commander of the Tennessee militia, and his men had an especially low morale at that time, and they began to be hypercritical of each other, complaining all the time, critiquing each other, really affecting the spirit and the heart and the determination of the effort. And finally, as tensions were coming to a breaking point, he pulls his soldiers together, and he says, "Gentlemen, let's remember the enemy is over there." And often that is the case, that we fail to see that the enemy is over there. He should not be among us. Jesus tells us as his disciples that we're to love one another, that we should be known for our unity. We should be known for our oneness. In John 13, in verse 35, the Lord says, "By this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another." It is sad, but often that is not what Christians are known for. Often they are known for being hypercritical. Often they are known for undermining one another and not having the spirit or the attitude toward each other that they ought to have. But that's not a new problem. We know that was a problem in the New Testament. We can allow fleshly attitudes and dispositions to affect our relationship with one another, but that certainly is not God's will. God's will is that we, through the forgiveness of our sins, through the reconciliation that we have in Christ, that we would indeed be united and be one. In fact, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians who were struggling with this very thing, with carnality, says, "I want you to be able to weep and rejoice with one another." It is his admonition that they would be of the same mind and the same judgment in the truth in the Word of God, and that we would not destroy God's work among us, that we would build up God's work among us. And so as we think about what we're going to look at in actually 1 Peter, you can go ahead and be turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll move into chapter 2. 1 Peter, the first chapter, we'll look at verses 22 through about chapter 2 and verse 3. These are really our questions. Are we pulling together or are we pulling apart? And adversity can be a great mirror of the soul, a great reflection of the reality of the circumstance regarding our faith, our trust, or our lack of trust in the Lord. Are we really pulling together or are we pulling apart? And so this morning, what I would like for us to do is to consider the real need to be united in the work of Christ as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And there are some compelling reasons that the Apostle Peter gives us for pulling together rather than pulling apart from one another. And so let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to begin in verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, the Apostle writes the following. He says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Let's think about some of the things he's saying. And one of the first things I think we see is that we need to ensure we're doing everything we can to express conditions that make unity possible. We don't want to be responsible for creating an atmosphere or having an attitude that would make unity among God's people impossible. And he even would mention how this can be. What kind of conditions has God already created, and how can we contribute to this as well? Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. He mentions several things. First of all, he mentions to us that unity requires obedience to the truth. A lot of folks have the idea about unity that we just decide to ignore any differences we might have. Well, there are some differences we can ignore. They are our liberties. It's a judgment call. It's not a matter of salvation. The Bible would encourage us not to make non-essential matters actually necessary matters in our mind. It's just my opinion. And I may feel strongly about my opinion, but it's still just my opinion. And Romans 14 would speak of how we should handle those things. But there are other matters that really are essential. They are a matter of salvation. They are a matter of us being one in the body of Christ. You'll remember 1 Corinthians 1:10 that I referenced earlier says we're to be of the same mind and the same judgment in those matters. And even when Jesus would speak to us about this unity, you might notice with me John chapter 17 in verses 20 and 21, sometimes we read over the foundation of that unity. He's the foundation of that unity. He's the foundation of that oneness and truth regarding him. John 17 and in verse 19, actually, he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified," notice this, "in truth." So we're sanctified in his truth. Look at verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through" what? "Through their word." We believe in Christ because of the writings of the apostles as they were inspired of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 21 that they all may be one. So we agree about the word of God in those essential matters. We must come to faith in the death and the burial and the resurrection, the ascension and the reign of Jesus Christ, and what's involved in becoming a child of God. The Bible's so explicit about those things and a number of other matters regarding how we worship and how we serve him and how we live for him. Those are issues we can't compromise on. And so he says to us, that's the foundation, his word, his truth. Go back to 1 Peter 1:22. He says, "Our fellowship together is based on our fellowship with him." And so we come back to 1 Peter 1:22. He says, "Listen, your souls have been purified. We have been cleansed." How? "Through obedience to the truth." The Apostle John in 1 John 1 would mention that it was through our understanding of what the apostles had written regarding Christ that we have fellowship with one another. We first must have fellowship with God. Why is it that we have fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ? Why is that the case? Because we both have fellowship with God. I can't have fellowship with you and you can't have fellowship with me, spiritually speaking, if we both don't have fellowship with the Lord. And so he says that's why if we're going to have unity, it has to be based upon the truth of God's word. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me now. And I think we see the same thing. And I want you to see the harmony between the attitude that we should have and the doctrinal truth that serves as the foundation of our fellowship. In Ephesians 4, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Well, how do I do that? He describes the attitude that the new man in Christ ought to have. He says in verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, be diligent to preserve," listen to what he says, "the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The product of this is peace. The attitude produces that, but it begins with the revelation of the Spirit. He says the unity of the Spirit, the unity the Holy Spirit provides us through his revelation. And so we see that in Ephesians 4. And then look at verse 4. He goes on to say, these are some important truths. There is one body, he says, and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So unity requires our souls to be purified. We have to be right with God before we can talk about the oneness of the body. Well, then go back to 1 Peter 1:22. And again, notice that unity requires the purity of the soul. How have we been cleansed? Well, he tells us that as well. So he says, we obey the truth, and it's when we obey the truth that our souls were actually purified or cleansed. So that's going to become more and more important as we move through this context, because he's going to talk about the attitudes that defile our heart that prevent this unity. What's the solution to the defilement? That true purification of the soul by the gospel and by our faith in the Lord. And unity requires brotherly love, or a sincere love of the brethren. Look at that there in verse 22 again. So he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, listen, fervently love one another from the heart. There are several things that he mentions. First of all, the idea of being sincere. There's not hypocrisy. You know, Romans 12 and verse 9 says some people can love hypocritically. That's not real love, but they pretend to love another person. They pretend to be concerned. They pretend that they are really someone who is showing love to somebody when in reality they're not. We might say they're two-faced about it. They say one thing, but they're actually something else. And later on, he's going to tell us, put away those hypocrisies in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. But notice he says, when we're purified in our heart by obedience to the gospel, he says we have a sincere, it's genuine, it's real. We have a sincere love of the brethren. Now, here's something that's interesting that I found as I was reading through this text. I don't know that I'd really noticed it before. If I did, I'd already forgotten about it. But he uses love twice. If you'll look there in verse 22, he mentions a sincere love of the brethren, and then he comes back and he says fervently love one another. In the Greek language, there are at least one in the Bible, there's three different terms that are used for the term love. There's actually four terms in the Greek language, and one of them, eros, is talking about passion, is not really used in the Bible. We have a term for the notion of our familial love, the love a father would have for his son or a mother would have for her children on some level, just a familial love. We also have the word from which we get our word, Philadelphia, actually. And that particular word has more to do with a strong, tender affection. Now, a mother also has that for her husband and for her children. But there's another word. So we have tender affection that we have toward each other. That's a brotherly kindness, a brotherly love. But we also have the word that we're probably the most familiar with, and that is the word agape, here agapao. And that word is the word also that's used of God's love for us. It's the same word that's used for our love for our enemies. It's the same love that a husband has for his wife. What is it? It's not based just on my emotions or anything like that. It is an intellectual commitment to put someone else's interests before my own. We are to love one another with that love. Now, why does he use both words here? If you'll look at 1 Peter 1:22, here's what I think he's saying. I think he's saying to us that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have this deep affection for one another, but it's combined with a sacrificial love for each other. And so there is a deep affection there. There's your word for the brotherly kindness, that first term of use, sincere love of the brethren, because we're one in Christ. But then he says fervently, and that word fervently is an interesting word. It means consistent. It means constant. It means on fire. It means boiling over. So it's not just a half-hearted thing. So get all this in one passage. We've been purified by the blood of Christ. That produces in us not hypocrisy, but sincere love, tender, strong affection, a brotherly kindness of the brethren fervently. It's constant. It's consistent. It doesn't come and go. It is boiling over. It's zealous. And then he says, for one another from the heart, this agape love, this sacrificial love that puts the interest of others before our own. Look at Philippians 2. Where do I learn to have that kind of love, even in times of difficulty? Where do I learn to have that agape love? I learn it from my God. I learn it from Christ. Look there in Philippians 2 and verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And these are rhetorical questions. We could just as well have used the word since there is, since this is the case. Therefore, if or since there is encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation or comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, how do we have that? Look at verse 3. Do nothing. So this is the opposite of that. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So look to the interest of others. Look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Where do I learn that? Verse 5. Have this attitude or have this mind. Be putting the mind of Christ into your mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clutched to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. Now that doesn't mean he wasn't really a man. He's saying he's in the circumstances of a man. Why did Jesus do that? Because he put our interest before his own, and then he was exalted. Even to the point, look at verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient. There's that notion of obedience tied into love, to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And that's the kind of love we are to have for one another. If we have hypocrisy, if we have maliciousness, if we have vindictiveness, this can't happen. And we will not be pleasing to God. So let's look here. 1 Peter 1:22, we see conditions that make unity possible, but we also see the command that makes unity real. God gives us a command, and if we carry out the command, it will be a reality. It's not just a thought that would be nice. This will be a reality in our fellowship. It'll be a reality in our marriages. It'll be a reality in our homes and families and life as we serve the Lord. Well, how is this possible? We've been touching on it. Again, realize when you come back to 1 Peter 1:22, this is not an optional matter. He says we are to love one another. If we've been purified in our souls, we will love one another. And he says this is something you do. You know, you start trying to define love, you have to look at its actions. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says love does this, love doesn't do this. That's the evidence of love. We can talk about love, but love has to do with actions. John says it's not just what we say, but it's indeed. And it is in truth. So we're to show brotherly love. What does that mean? I mean, what is that going to look like, this command to love each other? When the Lord said, love each other, what does that look like in our relationships and in the reality of our lives? Well, to show brotherly love means we are going to support each other even when things are difficult. It means that we're going to encourage each other. You know, that word encourage there in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, where he's talked about the return of Christ and the resurrection, and he says comfort each other with these words. That notion of comfort, that notion of encouraging each other, the original concept is as if somebody's climbing up a mountain and he's almost to the very top and his friend is right beneath him and he's encouraging him to come up the mountain and extending his arm to him. When we're encouraging each other, we're saying, keep going. Don't give up now. Don't allow the situation and the circumstances in life to dissuade you or discourage you in any way from serving God. And we're to strengthen one another. Look at Hebrews 12 with me. This is a very encouraging passage to me, I think, and I hope to you as well. Hebrews 12, what are we to do? So what is brotherly love? When I show brotherly love, well, I'm comforting, I am encouraging, I am supporting, but I'm also strengthening those who may be weak. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths over your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. We show a Christ-centered love, a love that's giving, a love that, again, sacrifices, a love that does everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him and to praise him. And we constantly love one another. Back to that word fervently, it involves loyalty, it involves fidelity, it involves faithfulness and zealousness and intensity and mercy and sensitivity. It involves all of those things and how beautiful those things are. And it's in exemplifying that spirit that we actually touch the face of God and we see the Spirit of Christ in our lives. Well, we tend to make excuses. That all sounds good, but we tend to make excuses. So we want to preempt some of those excuses, and that's exactly what Peter does. So that all sounds really good, but he's going to go on and say, I want you to understand that if you make these excuses, those aren't legitimate. So let's preempt some of those excuses. Verse 23, so he says, you're purified through obedience to the truth. You love one another. You do so fervently. You do so sincerely. You're self-sacrificing. That all sounds great. He says, love one another from the heart. But then he says in verse 23, for, he's going to explain why we ought to do this. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, or not of corruptible seed, but imperishable or incorruptible, that is through the living and enduring word of God. He says, flesh is like grass, it's going to pass away. But the word of the Lord, it endures forever. Let's just think what we have there. First of all, he says, listen, we all love each other because we all have the same Father. And we often go to this passage, and I do as well, because it shows that it is through the word of God that we're born again. And that's exactly right. But why does Peter put it here? Is the question. Peter, I believe, puts it here to say, listen, we have the same Father. If we're born again, the implication of that is we are now children of God. Why do we love each other? It's not only because we're concerned about one another, but it's because we have the same Father. We're in the same family. We are His children. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're fellow citizens in the household of God. And so our love is focused on showing the Spirit of Christ and the attitude of our God and what He would have us to do. Why do I love my brother? Yes, I'm concerned about my brother or sister, but I love him or her because I love my God. And so he says, we are born again, but he doesn't stop there. So we all have one Heavenly Father as Christians. Look at this in verse 23. He also says we receive instruction from the same source. It's not that you should have one standard and I have another standard. If we have the same Heavenly Father and we have the same instruction, and we do have the same instruction from the same God, that ought to bring about oneness and unity. And so he would say, listen, love one another fervently from the heart for, or because you've been born again. That means we're children of God. But then he says, not of seed which is corruptible or perishable. What's his point here? I don't take corruptible things or sinful things and put them over my God or my brother or sister in Christ. Not the vain traditions of our fathers, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, but by the precious blood of Christ. If I respect the sacrifice of Christ at all, I will love my brother or sister as I should. And so we get instructions from the same source. And we tend to make a lot of excuses. Well, those aren't my talents, or I don't have ability in that area, or I've got my own problems, or I am just the way that I am, and so I'm going to keep doing that. Let me tell you something. God wants you to grow in your gifts and talents, not just stay where you are. God wants you to understand that your mind has been changed. You've been transformed. You're doing better. You're growing. You're developing. You're maturing. And this, I am just the way I am, well, maybe we need to change. There's no maybe to it. We do need to change. And what God has in mind is not for me just to be the way that I am, but for me to be changed into His image. And as that happens, I show the spirit that I ought to have. And there's another thing. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We have the same struggles against the same types of temptations, the same sinful attitudes, and we all have to be careful about this. 1 Peter 2:1, he says, therefore, because of all of that, because you're the children of God, because you're serving God, and because you've been cleansed, and because you have that fervent love, therefore, so this is all linked together, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word. Now, notice with me there that word, it says, therefore, putting aside, that's taking a garment off. Don't think this way anymore. And if you do, repent of that. What kind of attitudes does he say would be a problem? Well, these aren't hard probably for us to figure out, but I want to mention a couple of things to you. He says that we don't need to be guilty of malice. What's malice? Some translations may render that as wickedness or evil. It indicates ill will. It indicates a hateful feeling, a desire to hurt somebody else. And sometimes we allow that to get into our heart. And he says we need to put that aside. He mentions deceit, you know, trickery. We talk about someone who's treacherous. They're deceiving. They're two-faced. They're disingenuous. That's not going to promote unity at all. We talked about hypocrisy. He mentions envy or jealousy. Look at that word, slander. How much slander goes on today? A whole lot. Whether it's through the internet or social media or conversations or whatever it is. What is slander? It's evil speech. It's defamation. It's misrepresentation. You try to hurt somebody's reputation. And certainly that would not be what God would have us to be. So are we pulling together or are we pulling apart? And then we pull together, and this is our last thought for the study this morning. We pull together because we are unified in our purpose. We're unified in our purpose. So we have the same God, we have the same instruction, we've been purified and saved the same way, and we're brothers and sisters in this family. Notice what he says. Look there in verse 2. So rather than having hypocrisy and deceit and envy and slander, he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Now let me say this. It's true that sometimes when the Bible, it will talk about the first principles of the gospel. It describes that as milk versus meat. It does that in Hebrews chapter 5. First principles. But here I think he's using it in a broader way. If you'll look there in verse 2, when he says like newborn babies, he's using a newborn baby as a metaphor for all believers, no matter how long you've been a Christian. How does a newborn baby feel about milk? Very strongly. Very strongly. He or she wants that milk for nourishment. It's a natural desire. They want to grow. Look at the language here. Like newborn babies, just like a newborn baby has that craving, has that desire for milk for its own nourishment. In a spiritual sense, like newborn babies long or desire or crave the pure milk for our nourishment of the Word. Why? So that you'll grow regarding salvation. And so we pull together because we understand we need the milk of the Word and we need the teaching of God's Word, and because we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, I want to mention something to you that I hope will be profitable to you. And that is, some people ask, well, wait a minute. You know, he says that we're supposed to be growing in respect to salvation. I thought I was already saved. I'm a faithful Christian. I thought I was already saved. How do I grow in something I already am? Well, salvation is used in some different ways. I'll just briefly mention to you, sometimes salvation, the idea of being saved, is mentioned in past tense. So, for instance, if you were to read Ephesians 2:5, he says that we were saved by grace through faith. What's that talking about? Well, it's talking about our salvation when we first believed and were baptized into Christ and obeyed the gospel. So there's a sense in which we were saved from our sins and we became Christians. So it's used in the past tense. And it's used oftentimes that way. But that's not the only way it's used. Sometimes salvation is used in a present tense. This is a case here where he says that you may grow in respect to salvation, in respect to your standing with God. And there's other passages you could look at. I do, since we're in Peter. Look at 1 Peter 1 in verse 9. Let me show you this. He's been talking about trials. He's talking to people who have already been saved in the past. These are Christians. But notice he says, if we're faithful in our trials, verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the what? The salvation of your soul. So here, he's talking about salvation in the future tense. You see that? That's our final glorification when we enter into heaven to be with the Lord. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, he talks about salvation in the past, sometimes in the present, sometimes in the future. Now, why is that important? When he says that as saved people, we're growing regarding our salvation, he's describing salvation in the sense of our relationship with God and our sanctification in the Lord. Now, there's a sense in which when we become Christians, we all are immediately sanctified in Christ. But as we grow in this relationship, we grow in our salvation. And thus, Peter would say, grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. If you'll notice that the goal here, we all have this goal, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The more you taste and experience God's grace and kindness and love, even in times of difficulty, the more you'll draw near to Him, the more you'll crave His Word and His truth. For those who may be big sports fans, Herm Edwards may be a well-known name, And many coaches have probably said what he said, but the well-known coach for the Kansas City Chiefs is known to have repetitively told his players something we probably have all heard our coaches say. And that is, he would say the name on the front of the jersey is a lot more important than the name on the back of the jersey. And on a deeper level, and especially as we deal with trials, let's remember, it's not just about what I'm experiencing. It's about what we experience as a community and encouraging one another and helping each other and seeing that the goal is not self-focused. The goal is glorifying God in Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy and love toward us. And we have enjoyed your blessings throughout our lives, and we continue to enjoy them. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that you do rule on your throne, and we have full confidence and assurance in your goodness and love toward us through Christ. We understand this is a difficult time. We understand that people are suffering around the world, and we pray for those who are suffering around the world that they may be comforted in some way. But more important than our physical well-being, we understand our spiritual well-being must be our top priority. And we pray that at this time, the gospel will shine as bright as it ever has, that we all will see Christ in his glory, and that we will share that with others, that we will live our lives carefully and wisely and cautiously, but that we'll also prepare to be with you in eternity. Please forgive us of our sins. As Christians, sometimes we fail thee, and we pray that you'll cleanse us. And we pray that anyone who is outside of the body of Christ will come to a knowledge of the truth, that perhaps even in adversity, their senses may be exercised to be aware of their need for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.